continuing our series of looking at some of the highlights, the chronology, but just the highlights of the chronology of the Old Testament these days. And last Sunday, we ended on a tragic note as well. It was the last chapter of 1 Samuel. Prem read from the first chapter of 2 Samuel. But the tragic note, of course, that we left on was the reference of that same battle where we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 31 that Saul died. And if you remember at all anything about last week or the message about last week, we made reference to Saul taking his own life. And that's what it says. Saul said to the armor bearer, I'm reading from 1 Samuel 31, and let's see what verse 4 I guess it is. Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. But the armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and he fell on it. So that's what chapter 31 of 1 Samuel says. Now, when Prem was reading, I don't know if you detected a little bit of a difference, but I have a question. In fact, I have a few questions. I'm just trying to answer a few questions in my own mind today, but I have a question because when we read 2 Samuel chapter 1, we have this Amalekite messenger coming, and all of a sudden we have him telling David, after about the same battle, reporting to David, who wasn't anywhere close to the battle, that Saul and Jonathan died. But the reason why Saul died was, yes, he was injured, but the Amalekite messenger said Saul wanted him to come and basically finish him off, kind of a mercy-killing thing, because when the enemy gets to him, they would torture him. And so according to verse 1, or this chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, it was it wasn't Saul falling on his sword, but rather it was, according to the Amalekite messenger, he was the one that ran Saul through. I mean, it's just a little bit of detailed trivia, but it was a question from why did one chapter say one thing and then another chapter right next to it say something else, keeping in mind that the original book of Samuel was never divided into 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel the way we have it. It was all one scroll or all one book, really. And I wondered about that little detail. It's a question I have in my mind. Who killed Saul? Did he commit suicide, or was it really this messenger, this Amalekite messenger? Did he kill him? And then it gets a little bit added in a kind of a confusing thing. If we turn then to another historical book, 1 Chronicles chapter 10, and I think I put my little Bible ribbon in here, 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Yes. In verse 13 of 1 Chronicles chapter 10, we have another added variable into this thing. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. Now that's from 1 Chronicles chapter 10, and that begins at verse 13, I guess I was reading. Which way is it? Did Saul kill himself? Did the Amalekite messenger do it? Or the text is the 1 Chronicles 10. Did God do it? And I don't know. I just kind of wonder about that. The bottom line is Saul's dead. Let's just leave it at that and forget about all these little frivolous details, right? Well, I don't know. Every jot and tittle of God's word is, I mean, the Bible is God's breathed. I mean, if it doesn't matter some of these little details, what about some of the big details? So I that's a question I have. Maybe, well, I hope we can answer it before we're done this thing. And if I just move along, we won't answer it, that's for sure. But you know, is the Bible contradictory ever? People ask that question, and they look at things like this. Second question I have arises out of this brand new word. Do you remember last Lord's Day we talked about this brand new word that came to us in 1 Samuel? I think it's chapter 2, the word anoint. Remember, it was Hannah that was praying, and old Eli thought she was drunk. She was praying, And she wanted a son, and Eli, once he understood about that, he said, hey, Hannah, don't worry about it. You're going to have this son. And then she comes out with this incredible song, and at the close of this song or this poem that Hannah writes, she uses for the very first time recorded in Scripture, very first book in the Bible, she uses the word anoint. It's God anointing his own king. And that's big, because the word in English is anoint, but in Hebrew, you say it Messiah. Messiah, the Lord's anointed one, the Messiah. A Messiah. And this starts this theme right here in 1 Samuel that carries on now into that book of 1 Samuel. And all of a sudden, there's this transition from the theocracy where God was ruling to a monarchy where there is a king. And people, the Hebrews, want a king. They want a Messiah. They want an anointed one so that they can be like others. They can have an anointed king. And Saul becomes the first, in a sense, Messiah, the first anointed one, chosen of God. And we went through that. We won't go through that again. But last week, it was definitely Saul was the one that God chose to comply with the people's wish. Saul, King Saul, first king of God's people. And he was the anointed one. And this theme continues to carry on. And throughout, of course, 1 Samuel, though he was the anointed, chosen one of God, that theme kind of, and Isaiah picks up on that very word and says, you know, the day is coming. He says it in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. That there is a Messiah, there is another anointed one following right along, and this theme that is established now, this business of there being now a kingdom for God's people, there is an anointed one whose kingdom will last forever and forever and forever. Isaiah picks up on that, and of course, so does the New Testament. And it's this kingdom that this Messiah will rule over. And every knee will bow at this kingdom. But in spite of Saul being the first Messiah, the first anointed one, if you will, that would point to and follow up, and others would come, like David. Saul had problems. We went over that. He was very impatient. He would not wait on the Lord. Saul rebuked him, and because of his impatience and not calling on the Lord, not waiting on the Lord, Samuel said, you know, God's going to find another man whose heart is like his heart. And of course, the New Testament passage that was the key verse that Prem read at the beginning of the service carried that same thing, the same theme of who that Messiah would be. His kingdom would last forever. And Paul in Philippians says that every knee will bow. He's quoting Isaiah. So we have this incredible little word starting in 1 Samuel, but it carries through now and has repercussions even into the New Testament of the ultimate Messiah. And Saul was impatient. Saul was prideful, making a monument to himself. That was 1 Samuel 14 and 1 Samuel 15. He's disobedient. He doesn't obey the Lord, and as a result of that, we have this Saul being rejected by God. And we have now what is called a bit of a fuzzy time, because as soon as Samuel rebukes Saul, God calls Samuel to go to the family of Jesse and find there is this man whose heart is like God's heart. And although there's the anointed Saul here, we've got Samuel running off to Jesse's house, and guess what he does? He anoints the little guy, David. Wait a minute, there was an anointed one here. Now we have an anointing of David. And would you believe it? It gets a little fuzzy because it says when Samuel anointed David, the Spirit of God came upon David in power. And that's in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And the next chapter, 17, guess who David faces? This little teenage Bobby here, he just kind of faces this almost 10-foot giant and beats him and whips him, Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. Just anointed. So much so that somehow the next few years, all of Israel begins to sing a little dingle, a little chorus, a little worship song. I don't think a worship song, but it kind of went something like this. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And we have then this fuzzy period of time where we have two anointed individuals, Saul and young David, and jealousy is coming. And we say, and David is incredibly effective in his battles and what he does. And we say, the people are singing to David more than they're singing. And we say, hey, wait a minute, who's really the king here? And it gets a little confusing. Saul is officially the king. And David, we find out, becomes really the anointed fugitive. And he's not officially the king. And for 10 years, the last 10 years of Saul's reign, Saul reigned for 40 years as king, official king, first king of the Hebrews, king of Israel. The last 10 years of Saul's life, he seeks out to try to kill David. And for 10 years, David is on the run as a fugitive. 10 years. Actually, in those 10 years, there's amazing things. David could have wiped out Saul at least twice. He didn't do it. He didn't do it. So, what has happened here in 1 Samuel and now into 2 Samuel is we have a real transition of what's gone on. Now Saul has died in a battle. And we have that report coming back to David. David wasn't anywhere close to that battlefield. 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel chapter 1, 2 Samuel chapter 1, where David finds out the news. There's it's an interesting thing. David, in those bad years, he finally decides that if I keep this up, I got to do something because Saul is going to take my life. So 1 Samuel 27, David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines, and then Saul will give up searching for me and anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. And that was in chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, and a little bit later on, verse 4 of the same chapter, when Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, that's one of the big cities of the Philistines, when he fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Well, that was a good plan. So David joined the ranks, as it were, of the Philistines during that 10-year period and got a little bit of peace. You can read a little bit about he became friends with a man down there who was the son of the king of Gath and actually was assigned a city, Ziklag. Ziklag was a city in the Philistine territory, and that's where David and all his family and his 600 men, they could live there, they could live in peace with the Philistines. Can you believe it? With the Philistines. And there he was. And we read about that in the other chapters of the latter chapters of 1 Samuel. So much so that even when we come up to chapter 28, no, it's not, I guess it's, yes, it's 27. So much so that he's actually on his way with the Philistine army with his 600 men. They're on their way up to Jezreel to fight against, guess who? Saul and the Israelites. And David and his 600 men are part of this Philistine army marching at the back of it, but kind of going up there. And all of a sudden, the commanders of the Philistine army take a look and say to Ashka, say, hey, your friend here, who is that? Oh, don't you know that's David? Well, isn't that the one that everybody's singing about, Saul killing his thousands, but David killing his 10,000? Yeah, that's the same guy. Well, what's he doing with us? He says, well, don't worry about it. He's been living in Ziklag. I've watched him for a whole year, better, more than a year. He's fine. He's doing good things. Trust him. And the rest of the guys said, no way, man. Tell him to get out of here. Now, what better way could he find renewed favor from Saul by all of a sudden turning coat and we're in the heat of battle? He starts fighting for Saul. And they win the battle. Get rid of him. And so David's friend, the Philistine friend, says, sorry, David, you got to get out of here, take off with your men. And so he goes, he does, he leaves and goes 80 miles south, down, back down to his territory, back down to his city of Ziklag. Remember, it's a city in the Philistine territory. And when he gets there, guess what? The Amalekites have raided Ziklag, burned the whole city down, taking David's family, his wives, his family, and his 600 men, their wives, their family, kidnapped them, and off they go. And David, it tells us, he's sitting in horror. I guess it's chapter 30 of Yeah. Chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, David and his men reach Ziklag, coming back from Jezreel. The Philistines are moving on up to Jezreel from where they were to fight Saul. And here David is coming back to Ziklag the third day. It took him 3 days to do 80 miles. You know what? As a rule, you and I, we walk between 5 and 10 miles a day. Do you know that? That's about what we walk. I know that because I got one of these fit things. Tells me how much I walk. They did 80 miles in 3 days. Wow. But, I mean, no, they aren't sitting at any desk. They're up walking. They're marching. When they get there, it says here, now the Amalekites has raided Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag, burned it, and taken the captive, all the women, and they were all there, and both young and old, all the kids, and they didn't kill any of them. They just carried them away. And so all of a sudden, at the same time, you've got two incredible battles going on. You've got in the north of the promised land, you've got the Philistines moving up from the lake, from the Mediterranean Sea. You've got them moving up to Jezreel where the Israelites are. That's happening in the north. Way down in the south in Philistine territory, you've got David with his 600 men coming back to Ziklag, finding the whole city burned, family, everybody gone because of the Amalekites. And it's pathetic. It says here, when David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Well, this is quite a thing. But see how complicated the story gets. All I wanted to do was just talk about David for a minute for our benefit and discover, maybe in these circumstances, discover what a man looks like or what a heart looks like that is a heart after God's own heart. I mean, that's what Samuel told Saul that God was looking for. He was looking for a man that had a heart after God's own heart. And there's a couple things that I think in the midst of these kinds of circumstances, we can look at that. And maybe hopefully answer some of the questions that are bothersome in this tragic battle sites. I want to move on quickly. For one thing that's quite obvious to me, and what I've already said, is that David was unlike Saul in that Saul was very, very impatient and would not wait upon the Lord, would not somehow see God being a sovereign God in things. But David, for 10 years, though he was anointed by Samuel, for 10 years, David waited for the Lord. Even though he had opportunity to kill Saul and kind of help the Lord's will out, you know, because he was going to be the king. He had at least two opportunities to kill Saul, but he didn't touch the anointed one. For 10 years, David endured a land, a life that he was a fugitive fleeing for his life from Saul, a jealous, ruthless king who was out to kill David. 10 years of difficulty, like a wild animal fleeing for his life. Could have ended Saul's life, didn't. He was unlike Saul in that he was waiting, not forcing it, not pushing it, not working his own agenda. He was believing and trusting God to do it when God wanted to do it. So all I'm saying is that I think one characteristic that we see in David's life, for 10 years waited on God. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time waiting on God, especially when life becomes difficult. We all went through this last week. Where are you, God? When are you going to do something here? How long do we have to sit around and wait? I mean, after all, isn't waiting wasted time? Well, according to what we sang this morning, one of the choruses just jumped out at me. Couldn't have, you are working in our waiting. Those are the lyrics of one of the songs we sang this morning. You are working in our waiting. Oh, really? When Saul is chased, you are working in our waiting. And all I can say is that apparently, whatever it was that needed to happen in David's life through that 10-year period while Saul was still reigning as the king, it was happening in difficult circumstances. Well, after all, I guess it's Jesus' half-brother James that says in James chapter 1 in the New Testament now, count it all joy when you go through trials and many different kinds of tribulations. Count it all joy. Yeah, really. Apparently, God is working when we are waiting. David believed it. David lived it. And quite honestly, I think that is part of what it means to have a heart like God's heart, to just be a trusting heart in a sovereign God that knows what his plan is. But I do know that it's human nature to kind of get a little bit pushy rather than patience. I think it was Chuck Swindoll that came out. I don't know whether it was him, with him originally, but he said, when things are forced, they're of the flesh. If they flow, they're of the spirit. And I really like that. With David, he was not forcing anything. He was waiting. He was waiting. He was demonstrating in his life, waiting not only on the Lord, but waiting for the Lord. I don't know. Is it just me that struggles with waiting for the Lord to do what I think should be done? Well, there's something else that is very obvious to me here, which is quite an incredible thing. In 1 Samuel 30, it appears that David knows where to find strength when he is weak. Let me put it different. When he is whipped. Have you ever lived and gone through something when your strength, you said, it's whipped, it's gone. The wind of your sails has just been taken out and you don't know what to do about it. When life kind of takes a toll on your life, what do you do? Well, I know what David did, because when he was down in Ziklag along with the rest of his men, it says here that they wept, so David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left even to weep. I mean, that is being whipped. Despair, horror. And to make matters just a little bit worse for David, you know, the leader of the band, it goes on, his 600 loyal men. David was so greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. I mean, as long as you're winning the game, everybody's on your team. But have things turned just a little bit or a lot sour and all the way, hey, where are the stones? Let's get rid of this, you know. But the next part of that verse is, but David, in spite of his own weeping, his own despair, in spite of this threat of his 600 men going to kill him because of their own bitter spirit and his loss, but David found strength in the Lord the Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E. That's Yahweh. That's Jehovah. That's the God that has a relation, is relational. Remember? We talked about that in Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God who made Adam and Eve, that powerful God Elohim of Genesis 1 is also a Yahweh. He's also the God that can have relationship with people, can make promises. And David, David found strength in this relational Yahweh, this the Lord, his, and then Elohim, his Elohim, his powerful God. This relational God is his source of power. He's Elohim. And when despair strikes, and you're standing alone, and even your friends accuse or pick up stones or whatever the way they do it, you know, what do you do when it takes such a toll? And there's no word, you haven't got anything else left. Well, David found strength. He knew the source of strength beyond himself. He knew it. He knew it. And so we have David calling for the priest, and he inquires of the Lord a little bit later on. Let's see, it's just down here. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought him to him, and David inquired of the Lord, this relational God that gives counsel, that gives promises, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, the Lord answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. So we have these two incredible battles going on. In the north, the Philistines moving up to Jezreel against Saul and the Israelites. Same time we have David, after 3 days, coming back from the north and picking, come on, guys, let's go. Let's go get him. Let's go find him. And we have this battle between now David, his 600 men, and the Amalekites, the raiding parties. And David finds them. They're all alive. He rescues them according to what God said would happen. He brings them back to Ziklag. It's an incredible thing. Incredible thing. And so David just makes it back to Ziklag. And he's waiting there, recuperating from the despair, the weeping, the threat of his life, the battle with the Amalekites. And he rescues the families and all the people. And they come back. They're just sitting down. And all of a sudden, after the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. He stayed there 2 days. On the third day, told him it took the man the same time, much time, the messenger. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with clothes torn and so on. This messenger arrives. There's David in Ziklag. What's happening? What's happening to Saul? What's happening? Ziklag messenger comes along, or the Amalekite messenger comes along, and he starts giving a report. It's an interesting report. It's the report that got me thinking in the first place, because he reported that it was him that killed Saul. wait a minute. That isn't what I read in the previous chapter. Saul fell on his own sword. Here we have this report coming back to David now that... The Amalekite messenger says, well, I'll tell you about it. Saul's dead. His son Jonathan is dead. The previous chapter, we find out Saul had more than one son, but all three sons of Saul's were killed. But the messenger just says one, Jonathan, was killed. Saul was killed. Oh, really? How'd that happen? Well, he got injured. And, the Philistine chariots, and they were coming. And he calls to me. I was out for a walk or whatever. I just happened to be there. Just happened to be there at Mount Gilboa, my favorite place to go walking, you know. And Saul sees me and calls me. And he's injured. He's injured. But he's not dead. And Saul calls me and says, who are you? Oh, he says, I'm Malachi. I just happened to be around. Well, come here and do me in, because they're coming. And they're going to torture me. please, take my life. So I did. I accommodated him. I actually brought his crown here, and you can see, I was there, and here's his band, his armband that tells you that, you know, this is Saul. Yeah, he's gone. Remember, your enemy, the one that's the last 10 years been after you, well, he's dead. He's dead. You're living here in Philistine land, and Ziglag, and all of your men, in Philistine territory. You've been here for quite a while. You've been free from the threat of Saul. I just want you to be reassured. He's dead. He's gone. To the horror of the messenger, David and his men tear their clothes. And they weep again. They weep again when they know the loss. They weep again. And you know, this is a kind of an interesting little story, but I wonder what's going on with this. And I don't know him, he doesn't know me, but I feel like he's a friend. He comes to my rescue sometimes, and I don't understand some things. And Warren Wiersbe comes along and says, you know, back in that day, there were people just like this Amalekite. They were called camp followers. Where the battles were going, they would keep their distance. But they'd wait till the battle was done. And when the soldiers withdraw and all of the dead are lying around, and just like the Philistines withdrew for a day after that, it was the next day they came back to check out and find out who was killed, who was alive, who, you know, whatever. But these camp followers would then be like scavengers. They would come. And they were just anticipating the spoil. They would wait. And apparently, the Amalekite messenger found King Saul because he took a crown. It was legit. Took it. And away he had. And in 3 days, he made a hurried rush to come down to David and report his enemy who vowed to kill him. It says for 10 years that Saul determined until the day he died, he would be David's enemy. And he makes it down there. He says, look, I've got Saul's crown. He's dead. Here you go. And to his horror, David weeps, cries. David, as a part of his heart, was wise enough to discern who the true enemy was. Who the true anointed one was. Who the true enemy was. Sometimes it's hard to know who your friends are and who your enemies are, you know. And as Wiersbe says, this scavenger, he was robbing the crown and the band because he thought he could really do himself quite well. There would be reward coming from David. He even admitted that I accommodated, so I'm the one that killed your enemy, David. But David wept. His men wept. Ultimately, as you know from the story, the Amalekite messenger faced judgment based on his own confession of killing the anointed one. It's an interesting little detail. If you remember, one of the biggest demonstrations of Saul disobeying God's word was Saul, in an earlier day, was commanded to eradicate all of the Amalekites. He didn't do it. That's where he got in problems with Samuel. He didn't do it. Now it's an Amalekite that says he killed Saul. According to Wiersbe, he says he did. You cannot legitimize the report in 1 Samuel 31 that says Saul fell on his sword, and the report in 1 Chronicles, and you read that back again, and it says the same thing. By the way, Chronicles was a book written 500 years after. It was a chronicler that reported all the early history of the Hebrews and all through the kingdoms up until even after the captivity. So the perspective that the chronicle had was probably Ezra was the writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles. The perspective that Ezra had was this, that yes, God influenced and maintained the death of Saul because of his disobedience, but he used the Philistines to do it, and he didn't specify more than that. So that 1 Chronicles chapter 10 passage And the 1 Samuel chapter 31 passage is basically saying the same thing. It's the only one that seems to be different is what this messenger is telling David. And Wiersbe says he was just lying because he thought he was going to get something good out of the crown and killing the enemy of David. Well, it makes sense. It makes sense. So much for the history lesson. The interesting thing is this, though, that we know the purpose of Scripture, remember? The purpose of Scripture, according to the preface that we said was 2 Timothy 3:15, is not to make us wise onto history so that we understand these stories. Like, so what? So what? So we know some of the stories. These gruesome, ruthless stories, so what? But the purpose of Scripture is not to make us wise onto history. It's supposed to make us wise onto salvation. And all of this story, and we see in history, we see God working in history in amazing ways to work his plan. And Saul, yes, became a king, the first king, but ultimately we see now David taking over, and it is the son of David who ultimately was going to be the one who down the road has the Messiah, the real anointed one will come, whose kingdom will last forever and ever. And all through the early centuries of history, we see a sovereign God that is working his plan that we can trust. So even though we get confused about some of the stories of who's reigning when and why did this happen and what possible relevance, listen, there is this sovereign plan, not so that we will understand all of the answers of this ancient history, but not because we're not supposed to be wise necessarily onto history, but wise onto salvation. And we have here in this story between Saul and David, we have a transition happening here to the very first king who was anointed and who was reigning, but ruled with a selfish, prideful heart. And so God removes his blessing and transfers it to another, a second king who winds up actually being anointed three times by Samuel first, and then chapter 2 of 2 Samuel by his own men in Hebron too. And then finally all of Israel comes around and says, David's our king. You know. And so David was anointed three times. He was anointed. He was the Messiah, three times for all way back then. But it's a son of David, ultimately, who hasn't come back yet. He is, according to Revelation, when we have this incredible story of this king, Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, who Paul says, quoting Isaiah chapter 4, that at this king, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And it's an everlasting kingdom. This king, he's the real king. He's the real thing. It doesn't last for 40 years. It lasts forever. And this king in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, this portrait that we have of this, that John gets from God, this portrait, this one who is still to come, it says that his name is on his thigh. And the one that's coming, it's this return of Jesus. And his name is on his thigh. And that name is there, and everybody sees it. And that name says, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's the real king. So the question isn't so much who's sitting on the throne during the time of Saul or time of David or time of Solomon or as we get through the northern kings. That's not really the question. The real question is who's sitting on the throne now? Because he is. He's a real king. Now, is he sitting on the throne of your life? Is he your king? Now, that's the question. That's what comes out of following God working in history to bring about a King of Kings. And if you want to reign with this King of Kings, you also need to know him as your Savior. Like, it's not different ones. Bill Gaither can write a song, "The King is Coming," and it can be as relevant to us, even though the song now is even out of date for us. But the truth is still there. The real King, he's still coming. And his kingdom is everlasting. And you know what? Everlasting is a long time. Oh, man. I mean, eternity. Everlasting, that is a long time. Is he your King? That's the crucial question. Because my life and your life is like that. It doesn't last very long. That question needs to be determined, like it says in Scripture. Now is the day of salvation. Because we don't know whether I'm going to make it home tonight. Of course, you don't know that. You have no guarantee that you're going to make it home tonight. We don't have any guarantees. And the issue is, everlasting is a long time, and he's the King. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? The centuries of history throughout the Word of God point to Jesus as a real King, the real kingdom. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Is he your King? That's the question. Hopefully you can answer it.